Those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people now being ceased. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Let's pray. Father, your Spirit, working effectually within us, generates a hope within our hearts for the coming of Christ, for the glories that await us in the resurrection. Mm-hmm. We're tried and tested to be patient and to submit ourselves to your timetable. And in this trial, we're called to exercise the fruit of the Spirit, an aspect of which is self-control. And so help us to cultivate gentle joy with the expectation of the coming of Jesus Christ. And may we know that peace that passes all understanding, that serenity of Christian confidence, because the Lord is near. Amen. I think it's true of our human experience that what we experience internally, our state of mind and our heart, often depends on what we're experiencing externally, outside of ourselves, our situation, people in our lives. Even news that comes to us, suddenly we receive the news that a friend of ours has died. Or the happy news that one of our friends has, a child has given birth to a healthy grandchild, and we share in that joy. And we were encouraged last time that we were in Philippians chapter 4, in verse 5, to think for a moment of how people affect us and how we affect other people. I think that's in view when we read about our relation to all men in Philippians 4, verse 4 and 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I would say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. And we've meditated upon these verses, challenged to cultivate a disposition of gentle joy. And then last time to demonstrate this disposition of gentle joy. And now this afternoon, the expectation of gentle joy. And here our focus is on that last part of verse 5. The Lord is near. The presence of people can affect us, can't it? It can affect our attitude. It can affect our emotional stability. And this is what Paul encourages us in our relationship, notice, to all men. We are to be an influence upon all men by communicating a gentle spirit of kingdom joy. Rejoice always, and let that joy, that gentle joy, be known. The proximity of a person, the nearness of a person, can affect us. How does the proximity of the person of Jesus Christ affect us? What if Jesus, in his incarnate state, were to walk through that back door and to come into this room? Would his presence affect us? Just being with him would change us, would influence us, And Paul says, we're to have that kind of influence upon all men. We are to be the influence of gentle joy upon all men. And no small part of the cultivation of that gentle joy concerns our expectations, our hopes, what we anticipate, what we look for. And that brings us to consider these words, the Lord is near. So I want us to see, first of all, the certainty of Christ's return. Now notice that Paul is giving, in this larger passage, a number of commands. Rejoice, let your forbearing spirit be known. Do not be anxious later. Let your requests be known in prayer. These are all commands in the imperative. But here he inserts an abrupt statement. The Lord is near. And this is a statement of objective truth. And that external objective reality is to influence the Christian's internal subjective state of mind. As we said earlier, often our internal state of mind is affected by what is external to us. Well, here's an external statement. The Lord is near. And that ought to motivate us to demonstrate this gentle joy to all men. Now, this statement, the Lord is near, can be taken in one of two ways. It can be taken temporally, in terms of time. The Lord is near in the sense that he is about to come. There's a very short period of time in view. Or spatially, in terms of the distance between you and the presence of the Lord. The Lord is near next to you, as it were. He's near to you. I'm near to this pulpit because I'm standing right next to it. I think there's some, I think there's some intentional ambivalence that the Spirit puts into this and says, in effect, look at this in one way and then in the other and consider them both. And so that's what we're going to do. Today we're going to consider the Lord is near temporally in the sense that he is coming. And then next time we meditate on this text, we'll consider the Lord is near in terms of spatial proximity. The one who says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When we consider that the Lord is near, we are confirmed in the certainty of Christ's return. We're propelled into tomorrow. That's how we live. We are creatures oriented toward what we expect tomorrow is going to bring to us. We're dreamers. We're planners. We're yearners. We're longers. Now, we need to take stock of our past, and we need to set the present in the context of our past. But the life that we live leans into tomorrow. The life that we live is oriented toward what we expect tomorrow is going to bring for us because we are eschatological creatures. We are designed to live with God, to be with God, to live with God in God's Sabbath. And as Christians, the tomorrow that grips us is the return of Jesus Christ. The Lord is near. In Titus chapter 2, the Christian life is described in verse 11 to verse 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. The longing expectation of the return of Christ is going to be manifest how? Zealous for good deeds. We live today looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, looking for tomorrow. We find this everywhere in our Bibles, in Romans chapter 8. And we read from verse 24 to 25, as we read earlier this morning, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. Paul describes living the Christian life, as it were, standing on your tippy toes, looking up and waiting for Christ's return. In 1 Peter, the text that we read earlier today for our call to worship in the morning from chapter 1, reading at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fail away, reserved for in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Peter's saying the same thing that Paul does. You greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy, inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. The Holy Spirit sounds the same notes to the Apostle Peter as he does in Apostle Paul. The life that is lived with the expectation of the return of Christ is a life characterized by this joy. It's a life that is characterized by a diligent zeal for good works. It's a life that is oriented with a singular point of focus. Notice verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that word completely deserves some consideration. It's a word in the original that means the end. It's the idea of accomplishing a goal, a purpose, a conclusion. Here's the thing that you are focused on. This is the thing that your life is oriented toward. The New King James, the ESV, the NIV translate the word not completely, but fully. The ASV, perfectly. The Old King James that speaks of your hope to the end. Now, there are a number of things that we can hope could happen in our futures. Tomorrow, this week, this month, this year, things that we hope might come to pass in the future. But Peter brings us to a singular focus with this word, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is a singular focus, as we read in our consecutive reading this morning in Luke chapter 10, that Jesus said to Martha concerning Mary, Martha, only one thing is necessary. And you're distracted by so many things for which you hope. Like, get my sister to help me serving. Can I hope you will fix my immediate problem? That's my eschatology right now. I hope Jesus is going to fix my immediate problem. That's my eschatology. That's my hope. And Jesus says, stop it, Mary. Get your hope fixed on that one necessary thing. And that's what Peter is saying. Fix your hope completely on the salvation that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Lord is near. Brethren, we need to be warned against what I've called a truncated eschatology. An abbreviated eschatology. A hope that has some measure of legitimacy to it, even some measure of biblical legitimacy to it. But it's a hope that is contained within the parameters of this age, within the parameters of a death-cursed world. And Peter tells us, Paul tells us, get your hope elevated beyond the horizon of this present age. Consider how crucial your theology is and your eschatology. The God that you image and the hope for which you are living. The God that you image is the one who promises you things for which you are hoping. The Westminster Catechism's first question is, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. In other words, connect your theology and your eschatology. Enjoy God forever. And we get short-sighted with truncated eschatologies, with trying to turn our Bible into a fix-it self-help manual. And take the eschatology away from the Bible and make it into a tool for me right now, like Martha comes to Jesus. Imagine. And says, get her to fix my problem. You can do that, right? Aren't you the Son of God? Should we be concerned about the state of our country, the upcoming elections? As I look at the culture, what aspect of the culture doesn't concern me when I think about what's in store tomorrow? But I have been really struck in recent years as to how the Bible, right out of the gate, pushes me into eternity. I mean, I can't get through the first three verses of my Bible where I'm thinking, this is all about eschatology. This is all about getting me into that glory of light that is revealed in the transfiguration and in the resurrection of Christ. The entire Bible, even the Old Testament, presses the believer into the realities of the age to come. Our study in the book of Revelation in the morning presses us up against the eschaton, up against the coming of Christ. Is Christ coming? Yes, it's certain. That's our hope. It's the next thing on God's calendar. That's the focus that drives the direction of my life. Do I think He's going to come in my lifetime? To be honest with you, I don't. I could be wrong. I think we're seeing signs, contractions. Jesus says, when you see these things happening, lift up your head. But I think that there is an intensification of all of these things yet before us that are going to get increasingly worse and better all at the same time. I think that there is reason to believe that evil men will increase in their evil doings. And I think that there is also the hope that Christians, true Christians, will become more mature and true churches will be places of truth in the presence of Christ. I think both of these things are true. There's conversation among many in our day about whether you're premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, and it's very popular to say I'm an optimistic amillennialist. And then you're asked, well, what is the question? How are you defining the word optimistic? And I'm optimistic that the resurrection is at hand and the Lord is near. And that all of God's purposes for my salvation are secure and safe. And I can hope for that in Christ. Fix your hope completely on Christ. And that salvation that will be revealed to you in the day of Christ. So how should we live with this hope? Like Martha? Frantic and all distracted with what immediately presses upon us? No, I don't think so. At least that's not what Jesus says. What, should we live like doomsday prophets who are gloomy and dour and everything is a dark, dark place like Thomas? All right, let's go. We're going to get killed with him. I don't think so. Ours is an optimistic eschatology. And it's a realistic eschatology because it factors in the reality of the fall and death. And it lifts us beyond the horizon of this fallen, death-cursed world and gives to us the hope summarized in these four words, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. So let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Which brings not only the certainty of Christ's resurrection, but the serenity of the Christian. Isn't that what Paul describes as we hopefully will continue to verse 6? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good, of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things, and the things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Even while the bowls of the plagues are being poured out, even while the trumpets are sounding, even while the evil one is pouring floods of lies across the land, the Lord is near. The serenity, the peace of mind, the guarding of the heart, the gentle, joyful spirit. You see, this is not an issue that has to do with your personality trait. This is an issue that has to do with supernatural serenity. This is an endowment of life from the Holy Spirit. Is the Christian aware of cultural collapse in Babylon? Yeah. Aware of apostasy in the false church? Yeah. Aware of persecution and opposition against the name of Christ globally? Yeah. Does a Christian experience hardships in bearing witness, disappointments, pains? Yeah. But does the Christian persevere and maintain the worship of God and his hope in the Lord? The Lord Jesus himself tells us in Luke 21 and verse 28, when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. The Lord is near. Your redemption is drawing near. So yes, the biblically informed Christian sees the reality of evil probably with more clarity than other people. And the Christian understands and perceives the present revelation of the wrath of God in the light of Scripture described in Romans chapter 1 and elsewhere. We're not naive Pollyannas, ostriches with our heads buried in the sand and not paying attention. We see the governments and the nations. In fact, we see through them in a certain measure. We understand the formation of ideologies and philosophical fads that can grip a generation at any one time and characterize the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. This is how a certain people in this generation, in this time, in this place, these are the values that grip these people. These are the ways of living that characterize their worldview. And we can study those kind of things. And it's good to reflect upon that, you, us, children of the 60s and 70s, as we're often called, to take stock of what kinds of things have influenced the way we think. And we understand those things. We should come to terms with those things. But we lift up our heads beyond such things, and we see tomorrow. We see with prophetic perspective and recognize that there are near-term fulfillments of God's promised salvation and judgment. And there is an ultimate, consummate fulfillment of the salvation that is ours in the coming of Christ and the final judgment upon mankind. So we look up, we see these things. But we lift up our heads beyond the horizon of the news agencies and the government policies and all of the struggles that entail the life of an overcomer. And we see invisible realities of transcendence. And we hope for things that are not yet seen. And we do not yet see Christ, but we love Him. And we know that we are oriented toward a glory that is more magnificent than anything we can conceive. And we put the focus of our faith upon that. And it's summarized in the words, the Lord is near. So we get zealous for good works. We get zealous to live a life with eternal kingdom significance. Hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. For he who promises faithful, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Why? All the more as you see the day drawing near. The Lord is near. Your redemption is near. How do you live? Frantic? No. Morbid? No. Gentle joy demonstrated for a zeal, in a zeal for good works, because you're in the place of the nourishment promised to you by the Lord. In this wilderness, you are in the place of protection. The flood of the dragon's lies cannot reach you when you are the pillar and the ground of the truth. And your privileges in worship give to you a taste of glory, a perspective that orients you already to the saints who have gone before you, the spirits of righteous men made perfect, even he who sits upon the throne, Christ Jesus, and you taste that the Lord is good and that he accomplishes his purposes for his people with wisdom and with kindness. And so you discern, as Peter encourages us in chapter 4, 1 Peter, verse 7, the end of all things is near. The Lord is near. Your redemption is near. Your salvation is near. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sober judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer, for the purpose of worshiping. You're not wasting your time eternally in an eternal perspective when you're diligent and faithful in your worship. Get careless with it. That's wasting your time. Be diligent and faithful for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength of which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Ends with this doxology. Why? Because the end of all things is near. How should we live at the end of this age? How should we live with the coming of Christ at hand? Peter tells us, Paul tells us, Christ tells us, lift up your heads, look around, get diligent, do good works, love one another, be biblical churchmen. Now, as we read earlier in James chapter 5, in verse 7, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it till it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. This is the gentle, forbearing spirit of Philippians 4 and verse 5. So what does Peter tell us is going to happen if we live in anticipation of the Lord's return? He tells us in 1 Peter 3 and verse 13 and following, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account, what? For the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, keeping a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Live as a people of hope, and you will attract the attention of those who have no hope and who are without God in the world. You see, because we're being told all the time, are we not? I've listened to a couple of news stories this past week that indicate that our culture is increasingly becoming isolated and lonely. A recent news article that said that America, I don't know how they measure this, moved from 15th last year to 23rd this year in the metric of happiness. We're living in a very gloomy society, a sad society, a lonely, disconnected, dispirited society, a society tormented with despair and anxiety and fear and fretfulness. What would the presence of a person of hope, what would that kind of person have, what influence would that kind of person have on people who have no hope? Who are without hope. Would you like to be one of those? I need to be one of those people. I confess, too often I'm not. It's much more easy for my cynical, critical spirit to find things about which to complain and people to judge. But what kind of influence would hope and serenity bring to a generation in the world without God and without hope? So come to the supper, brethren, and celebrate your hope. Celebrate your acceptance. Celebrate the fact that the Lord is near. He's standing right at the door. Your salvation is near. Your redemption draws nigh. You have hope. You have hope. Amen.